Well, turn with me again to the letter to the Ephesians in chapter 3. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And chapter 3. And we want to consider verses 14 and 15 in particular. But I'll read from verse 9 and following. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. And to make all see what is the fellowship or the administration or the dispensation of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Now our text. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Well, as I pointed out before, and as we pointed out this morning, the Apostle Paul and the writers of the New Testament and even of the Old Testament is always giving reason for the faith in Jehovah God. In fact, we are told that we're not in the New Testament, be prepared to give a reason for your faith. We must never create a non-biblical contradiction between reason and faith. As we've said before a number of times, often there are things of God that go beyond reason, but it's never in contradiction to reason, to the laws of reason. It's built upon solid reason. And you'll notice in the first verse of chapter 3, this is how the Apostle Paul begins. For this reason I, Paul. There is reason for his faith and there is reason for his ministry. Paul, of course, is the great logician. You'll remember, some of you will remember, when we began the epistle to the Romans many years ago, that one of the great institutions, one of the oldest and the greatest of institutions, not only in this country but throughout the world, St. Andrew's, the law department, the dean of the law department, who was not a believer, would require his students to read Paul's epistle to the Romans. He said, if you want to understand something of logic and reason and argument, you ought to understand the great apostle Paul. Not for faith from his perspective, because he was not a believer, but from the sheer weight of reason that he brings in all of human literature. But he not only says that. In our text, in verse 14, he says, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord, Jesus Christ. So you see, he begins the chapter with pointing us to the fact that there is solid ground and reason to be worshippers of God, to preach the gospel, for it is founded upon solid reason. Now, as we come to the 14th verse, the Apostle Paul tells us that there is a reason to worship God. And of course, there are many reasons to worship God. And as he has just written, verses 8 to 13, and of course, the rest of the epistle. You remember how he begins in the third verse, where he begins the content of the letter. The first two verses are introduction. He begins with worship. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ." He begins with worship. And of course, he gives us a number of reasons, forgiveness of sins and adoption, and the purposes of God for a fallen race and so on. Chapter 2, because he has quickened us from spiritual death to life, and he has adopted us as his own children who were but children of wrath and sons of disobedience. He says that in chapter 2. And then as he comes to chapter 3, as we have considered, he speaks about God's unsearchable riches in Christ, his manifold or many splendid wisdom, which is demonstrated in his saving grace in Christ. And so then again, as he begins this new section in verse 14, he says, "In worship, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So he begins the letter with worship, and here he again points us to worship, and he says, "It is for these reasons," or "for this reason." We must have a reason for worshiping God, and of course he sums it up in one, as in the saving power and grace of our Heavenly Father, the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He sums it up, doesn't he, in verse 11, "According to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." What is this eternal purpose? It's to save sons of disobedience and children of wrath and make them the people of God. Now you'll notice he uses this specific expression in verse 14 as a reflection of his worship, reflection not as in thinking, but as something that demonstrates his worship. And it's a picture that he paints, but it, of course, comes from the heart. And what is the picture that he paints? He says, "I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, we mentioned many times, have we not, that in evangelicalism there is a great fallacy and false and imbalance. Remember, the Bible, even in the Old Testament, and we have demonstrated it even in Genesis chapter 1 in seed form, proclaims Jehovah God, who is triune. There is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we have it, as I say, even from Genesis 1. It is in seed form. It is not developed, as we are told in Isaiah, here a line, here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. And worship is directed to the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. There are wide sections of the church, true believers, who emphasize only the Holy Spirit. I have friends and relatives, I should say relatives and friends, all that talk about, or the great preponderance of their emphasis, is the Holy Spirit. And then there are other sections of the church, as Lloyd Jones pointed out, and others have, who are a kind of Jesus-only people of God. The Father is often the neglected person of the Trinity. But notice the Apostle Paul says, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, that's how he begins his worship in verse 3, or his doxology, which is worship, just a big word taken from a Greek meaning worship. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ teaches his disciples to pray, what does he teach them and how does he teach them to pray? Our Father. So the right way to pray, the right way to worship, is to worship the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. And worship is to be directed to all three persons. But it is to be directed to the Father through the Son and because of his work. And that's what he does here. And our worship must include that. Our hymnody, the hymns we pick, the hymns we sing, the way we pray, both in our collective worship and in our personal worship, should reflect this. And of course, as the Apostle Paul says, who is sufficient to these things? We cannot always strike a proper proportion and balance, but we must understand this, and especially as we consider these verses, we must give glory to the Father through the Son and God the Holy Spirit. But there's a second aspect here. You notice what he says, I bow my knees to the Father. Now, this is not an expression that he conjures within himself because that's his preferred position in worship. Nor is it merely tradition. He is simply responding to how God, Jehovah, God himself, requires worship. And that's why I read from Isaiah chapter 45. And you will of course remember that Isaiah was written 700 years before Paul is writing Ephesians. And what is it the prophet, what is it Jehovah says through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 45? He says in verse 23, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth, and it shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, and every tongue take an oath. So what Paul is doing here simply, while he is worshiping God, he's obeying what Jehovah requires of true worshipers, to bow the knee. And of course, we don't do that here. We see this, of course, in many churches. They have facility for kneeling. And you may not be able to kneel because of your knees or whatever else. But it certainly reflects something of the heart attitude that we should all bear in mind when we think of worshiping God or coming into God's place. Worshiping is not swaying to music and jumping up and down and so on. It may be one part of worship. But the primary part of worship is reverence and bowing before Him. For this reason, I bow my knees. This reflects humility before the thrice holy God. And this reflects reverence. And this is what God has revealed and what Paul is doing here. He's simply worshiping God according to what Jehovah requires. Remember, he says, the word has gone out of my mouth that to me every knee shall bow. That's the predetermined and revealed word of God to us. He does not simply follow tradition, nor is he talking about his own preferred view of what posture we should accept. And certainly in our own hearts. Now I remember when I was a boy growing up, the elders of the church would kneel down. I don't know why only the elders, but that's what they would do. And certainly when we come into the presence of God, this must be in our heart. Now, we don't want to make a display of our spirituality by being the only one kneeling down. Although if the Spirit of God comes in reviving power, you'll notice such things happen. People fall prostrate. Fall down on their faces. I'm always afraid to use that word lest it convey something else. Prostrate before God. But it should be part of our worship service. So that's why we observe a quietness before the worship begins. There should be some response to what Jehovah requires. We should bow our heads, we should bow our knees, at least in our spirits. There's something else in Paul's mind when he expresses or uses this particular expression. First of all, it's a response according to God's word. Remember, the Lord Jesus said to the Samaritan woman that worship must be in truth and in spirit. And the truth there is the revealed truth of God's word. We cannot worship any way we want. So that's the first reason why the Apostle Paul uses this expression. I bow my knees. It's the required posture, at least in heart, by Jehovah himself. And it's a pattern, of course, as we see throughout the scriptures and even in the book of Revelation. They fall down at his feet. Bow the knee. I wonder what our posture is when we worship God personally. What our heart is like. Whether our heart and our preferences are taken and submitted to the requirement of God's word and Jehovah himself. Well, may the Lord help us to do that. But there is something else. Paul sees the fulfillment of this prophecy, this particular prophecy, 700 years before, among the Gentiles, both Jew and Gentile, throughout the Roman Empire. As Paul has been to Thessalonica and Corinth, and he's been at Philippi and Colossae and Ephesus, and I think that's the order in which the churches were established, he's seen many proud and self-centered men and women throughout the Roman Empire bow their knees and their heads in worship before Jehovah God. Just as Jehovah has declared, had declared through Isaiah the prophet. I think Paul also has in mind what Jehovah has done for him. Remember Paul, the proud Pharisee, who says in his testimony, as far as the interpretation of the law and the scriptures, the Torah, in the Old Testament, as a rabbi, he says, touching the law, he was blameless. But of course, as the Holy Spirit gives him understanding, and Jesus Christ himself makes him fall from his horse and his eyes are blinded, so that he may learn that though he had advanced more than any of the students of Gamaliel, who was the chief rabbi of his time, he was truly blind to the spiritual reality of the revelation of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So what did God do? He blinded him by making him fall from the horse. He humbled him. And Paul is reflecting on what God had done for him. God had humbled him. And now he bows before God the Eternal Father and Jesus Christ his Lord. There's something else here. And as I said, the letter to the Philippians was written before the letter to the Ephesians. And in the letter to the Philippians, Paul again quotes this particular verse from Isaiah 45. You remember what is known as the hymn, kenotic hymn, kenosis in the Greek means the emptying. Christ Jesus emptied himself of the glory of his divinity. Christ Jesus did not empty himself of his divinity. He emptied himself of the glory, the manifestation of his divinity, when he added to himself humanity and came to this earth. He did not become man minus divinity. No, no, that would be heresy. And that would render his work not able to save humanity. We needed an infinite sacrifice. But anyway, going back to this self-emptying of his glory in Philippians 2, what do we read? We read that every knee will bow, every mouth, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that now he's speaking in terms of what is going to take place at the second coming of Jesus Christ. So when the Apostle Paul is writing here, "For this reason I bow my knees," he has a whole panoply, a manifold number of reasons. One, because God requires worship of such an order. That's what he commands. That's what he requires. "I swear by myself that to me every knee will bow." It also reminds him that by the ministry of a man who was so proud, God had caused him to humble and bow the knee before the Eternal Father through Jesus Christ. And it's seen in Thessalonica and Corinth and Philippi and Colossae and Ephesus, and later on in Rome, the fulfillment of it. Many would bow the knee through the gospel preaching of the Apostle Paul and others. Paul had never been to Rome. There's already a church there, so it was established and not by Paul. And then he sees, of course, that there's a day coming when every knee will bow to Jesus Christ, to the glory of God the Father. And today we are here in the 21st century. And we know of this, do we not? Millions upon millions of people have been brought from every corner of the globe to bow the knee to the Eternal Father through the Eternal Son. We mustn't simply look at our corner or our little village here. But there are millions upon millions who, in response and because of the oath that God himself, Jehovah God, proclaimed 2,700 years ago, that to me they will bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we don't know when the Lord Jesus will come. We are told he will come as a thief in the night. We are told to be prepared for his coming at any time. But until his coming, there will be many more brought in who bow the knee according to the divine promise. And notice that every word of God is true. And in our worship, there must be something of this in our souls. Let me remind you again of two verses that we quote often, primarily because I need it myself, but we need it as a congregation. Now, this is what Jehovah says in Isaiah 66. He also says it in chapter 57. Thus says Jehovah, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then will you build a house for me, for all these things my hand has made? In other words, he's so great. There's nothing we can do to comprehend him, let alone contain him. And then he says this, but on this one will I look. On him who is poor and contrite of spirit and trembles at my word. We can bring in all the contemporary styles of worship and personal preferences and success stories. But Jehovah says to him, to this one will I look, who's poor and contrite of spirit. It's exactly what the Lord Jesus says as he begins the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, again 700 years after Isaiah the prophet. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. He's preaching to his disciples. And the fundamental characteristic of a disciple is that there is a poverty of spirit. They acknowledge that without God's help, they're but poor. And they need his help and strength. To this one will I look. So I close this particular verse with this question to each one of us. Remember I said, the Sermon on the Mount is preached to his disciples. That's what it tells us. First and foremost, it's for his disciples. The letter to the Ephesians is written to Christian people. So I ask the question, is this central to our faith? Do we bow the knee in humble reverence before him? By the way, this is a number of scholastic studies have been done on this. When the New Testament writers quote an Old Testament passage or verse, they usually and almost always take in the whole background of the context which they are quoting in. Why do I mention that? Because just before that, we have Isaiah 45 and verse 22, which says, look to me and be saved all the ends of the earth. So my question is this, have you looked to him for salvation from your sins? Or I should rightly put it this way, since it's all written to God's people, God's external covenant people. Am I looking to him? Not have I looked to him in the past. That's good so far as it goes. Am I looking to him now? Look to me. From the ends of the earth. It's for all, young and old. Throughout the world, of every tribe, tongue, and nation, of every age. And are we bowing the knee before him, the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? And then verse 15, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. It's interesting, the word family, which is translated in the, which is the word translated from the Greek in the English, is the word patria. And the word father is the word pater. Not Peter, but pater. P-A-T-E-R. Pater and patris. So what's it? It's the same tree of words. And that's why the translators have used the word family. What is the Apostle Paul saying in this very unusual verse? From whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Well, the Apostle Paul is reminding us. Remember, he says here, the whole family in heaven and in earth. He says that every group, every rank, every association, every family of angels and human beings, this is referring particularly to those who are made in the image of God, who are rational and soulish, and who have a capacity for God. Every group has God the Father as the source of life, as the originator of life, as the sustainer of life, and as the head. And of course, we know that most people, indeed every people of any real common sense and of any real worth, honor the fathers of their tribes and clans and nations. It's a practice, isn't it, to honor the great fathers. Except, of course, in the Western world, we're now involved in hacking and demonizing the fathers. We blame the fathers for all our shortcomings. We've become so narcissistic, we think we are the only generation that is right. We want to bring down all the institutions and the fathers of the past. It's all a way of elevating ourselves. All our faults are because of them, and we are going to change. And we have nothing of the fathers with whom to glory. But every sensible, and even these Western nations, used to have fathers in whom they gloried. And think of this nation, a nation of the greatest of literarians like Chaucer and Shakespeare, poets like the world has never seen before, scientists, great navigators. In fact, it's because of their nautical technology that a small nation of 4.5 million people, that's all they were 2.5 centuries ago, England, conquered 1/4 of the world. They were great people. And many other things. That was the same thing with the Greeks. Well, even greater in some ways, because they had the philosophers and the mathematicians, and even today we follow their forms of logic, and great fathers, thinkers, even the Apostle Paul quotes them. They gloried in them, and it's right to glory in them. But of course, the Jew, even as Paul was, gloried in their father Abraham, and the fathers, Isaac and Jacob, and the 12 patriarchs. They, of course, had Moses, they had the great David and Solomon. They gloried in them. But you see, the Apostle Paul is saying now that in Christ Jesus, a new family is being built. From every tribe of the Jew and the Greek and the Roman, and from every nation and peoples of the world. And they are intimately bound in spiritual relationship of a family, of which God is the eternal Father. And this fatherhood is only obtained in Jesus Christ, the eternal Son. And so we are a family that is being built together, a new civilization, a new people. Your citizenship is in heaven. You see, Paul here has a glorious
eternal, wide view of salvation.
You know, we go around parceling salvation. This is one of the problems with personal testimonies. It's all about our little self. God saved me, God did it. Yes, it's true. But salvation is far grander than that. It has a cosmic. In chapter 1 of Ephesians, we are told that the whole of the universe will be united under Christ. Now there is division in the heavens and upon the earth. There's division in the family. But God is calling a people, the whole of the cosmos, which is in chaos, will be united under Christ. And we're told there is an eternal purpose of the church, as we saw this morning, which will demonstrate to the evil powers and principalities the glory of God the Father in saving grace through his eternal Son. Here we are told that God is building an intimate family. And we're named after him. We're named after his Son, if you're believers, from whom the whole family in heaven is called. What should be our response? Well, what can be a better response than verse 14 and verse 15? For this reason, we bow my knees, our heads, our souls, our spirits, to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. If you're a believer, you're one family with the holy angels. But of course, with a difference. We're not greater, but we're given greater privileges because sinners have been united to Christ Jesus, who is our head, and we are his body. So people of God, maybe know something of what the Apostle Paul is saying in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. The greatness of God and his salvation and what he has done for us. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, only through him and in him. Every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, not just in this dimension. We are positionally united to him. Now, and there is a day coming when we will be in his immediate presence. And we are one family. Glory be to God the Father, glory be to God the Son, glory be to God the Holy Spirit as we bow before him in worship and wonder and praise and adoration and confession. Amen. Well, let's respond by singing hymn number 268, hymn based upon Isaiah 45, quoted by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3 and Philippians 2. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess him, King of glory now.
Confessing.
Father in heaven, we pray that you will help us to understand increasingly the glory and the vastness and the multifaceted splendor of our God and his saving grace in Christ Jesus. And now, Lord, we pray that you will help us to bow before the eternal Father through the eternal Son, by God the Holy Spirit, according to the revealed scriptures. And may it increase and abound and flourish in our worship services, in our prayer meetings, and in our personal adoration and prayers and worship of you. For these things we ask in Christ Jesus, our Savior's name.